to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on episode number 872. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois at the Reformed Forum headquarters, and I have with me the crew for Voss Group. It's that time of the month. It's been a bit, but we are coming back, and we're going to be speaking about Voss's book, Grace and Glory, which is a collection of his sermons preached at Princeton Seminary. You can get this from Banner of Truth. We're on the sermon, The Christian's Hope. And to speak about that, we have with us Lane Tipton, who is a pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, who serves also as fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you.
Thanks, Camden. Always great to be here.
You bet. And we have with us, as you'd expect for the sermon, Danny Olinger, who serves as the the general secretary for the Committee on Christian Education for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Good to see you too, Danny. How are you doing?
Doing great. Thanks.
Yeah, it's an exciting time. We are recording this on Wednesday, September 4th, and this should be out a week later, so it's going to be some time until this episode airs, but we still will have time for to make a few announcements. So head on over to reformedforum.org/conference for information about our upcoming annual conference on Saturday, September 28th. There's still time for you to register. We're hosting it at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois, as usual. And we'll have five speakers there speaking about ordinary means, extraordinary ends, looking at the Great Commission and the ordinary means of grace. We're excited about that. We also have a pre-conference event coming up on Friday night prior, Friday, September 27th. And I don't know if there are tickets left. That might be sold out, but take a look at reformedforum.org/conference for that. These events will have already happened, but we do have scheduled in our timeline a meetup in New Jersey and a meetup in Philadelphia. So Lord willing, Danny and Lane, hopefully you'll be able to join me. We're going to be meeting at Union Jack's on Wednesday, September 11th, just a casual meetup for any Reformed Forum people that want to come together and get together and spend some time talking about Reformed theology and history. It's always a good time. And Tuesday we'll be down in New Jersey. If you want information on that, you will have had to have contacted us. Again, this will already have happened. So my point in bringing this up, even though this episode will air after those events, is that keep an eye on reformedforum.org/events. We have a calendar there and a list of upcoming things, whether they're conferences, whether one of our faculty are going to be speaking somewhere, whether we are exhibiting or we're having a meetup or a live stream online. There's all sorts of things that we're trying to do to connect our people with one another and to promote the specific branch of Reformed theology that we love so dearly, especially in the tradition of Voss and Van Til. And one good way to stay connected is through the events on the website. Subscribe also to the email newsletter. You can find information available through that as well. It's always timely. All right, guys. So let's jump on in, unless we have any college football updates. When this episode comes out, Lane's team and my team will have already played. I would not put money on my team right now. Maybe against the spread. Everyone's got the horns down t-shirts this week because that makes an M. And so, yes, Texas will be invading the big house. Texas is looking a heck of a lot better than Michigan right now, but we'll see what happens. Danny is just laughing along on the side, and he's got no dog in this hunt, but or in this fight, but would certainly be happy if Michigan was taken down a rung. And we'll see what happens in November. Danny, you're not bro-hio, are you? Are you bro-hio? Do you know about this? Did you see the Netflix documentary on Connor Stallions?
Oh, no, heavens no, I didn't watch that.
All right. I just wonder.
Maverick Carter? Oh, you gotta be kidding me.
I don't know if you were bro-hio. I don't know. The people, look it up. You'll see. They had an Ohio State fan on, but he was so terrified of being outed that he had sunglasses, a ski mask, all black. I don't know if they garbled his voice. It was like, what was it? Unsolved Mysteries, that show. And so Brohio was what the guy went by. It was his message board name. So Anyway, these things are fleeting and passing away. And today we're talking about the Christian's hope, obviously, which is much more enduring, significant, and important. And we're talking also about being a pilgrim in this age. So it's fun to have some things that we enjoy and some hobbies and to find a smile or two, or even to commiserate with our friends and teammates and all that stuff when our teams lose. It's all part of the drama of this life, so to speak. But speaking about the Christian life, the higher form of life, we're talking about our pilgrimage towards the new heavens and the new earth. And as we turn now to Voss's sermon, The Christian's Hope, we come to 1 Peter 1:3-5, which focuses on the theme of Christian hope, emphasizing its centrality in the life of believers. And in this sermon, Voss identifies Peter as kind of the apostle of hope and explores how hope alongside faith and love is a foundational Christian theme. It's really important. This is one of my favorite verses. It's more for autobiographical reasons, but the first church where I was called as minister, and where the only church where I've been installed as a minister, the first as a pastor, now as an evangelist, has been Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. Hope is in our name, but we also include this very verse on the cover of all of our bulletins, that we've been born again to a living hope through the power of the resurrection. And that, in many ways, characterizes what our life ought to be, that we're living a higher type of life, a higher form of life through the resurrection of the inner man, through our union with Christ, but also we yearn for the consummation of that life when our Lord returns, when we see him and we will be like him. And we will be raised imperishable also in the outer man and enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And that future life to which we will enter consummately when Christ returns, we experience presently, but only in anticipation. And we experience it now through our union with Christ and by the power of the Spirit. But that ought to inform our present life. And that's a large part of what Voss is getting at. So these eschatological lessons are not entirely future, if that makes any sense. We believe eschatology is not only in the future chronologically, because it has been inaugurated. The end times have been brought nearer. Or better yet, maybe by the Spirit, we have been brought near to the end times in and through our union with Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, we experience the highest heavens now, but yet in anticipation of what we will when Christ returns. Danny, I believe this sermon was preached in, if I'm not mistaken, 04 now I'm seeing here, preached at Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey on Conference Sunday. I don't know what that is, but on November 13th, 1904. What was going on in Voss's life, or perhaps the life of the seminary in 1904?
This was a period of time where Voss was writing sermons. It was really one of the last great bursts of activity in sermon writing. And of the 16 sermons we have, the majority are written in a 3-year span around this. But I consider this sermon to be part of a trilogy. It's his Heavenly Minded Pilgrim Trilogy. And so I think there's great indications that he had three sermons that are to be read together or were preached together, as we, all three of us as preachers, when we are in a series. But the three sermons are Heavenly Mindedness from Hebrews 11, 9, and 10, Running the Race from Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and then The Christian's Hope from 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And Voss tips us off on this in the sermon itself, because he tells us in the sermon that this epistle, 1 Peter, possesses interesting points of contact with the epistle to the Hebrews. And he also tells us that the epistle to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11:1, faith is defined as the substance of things hoped for. So in that sense, it really helps to read these three together. And in some ways, to see that first sermon on heavenly mindedness as the grounding, the setting, and then to look at the difference between running the race in Hebrews 12 and the Christian's hope in 1 Peter 1, in that in running the race, you have these imperatives in regard to laying aside sin. And he refers then to the what's coming in Hebrews chapter 12 in regard to what we possess now, the heavenly citizenship we have now, where we've come to the heavenly Zion, you know, verses 22 through 24. Here it's more of the opposite direction, where the reality of what has happened to us is put first, and then as he explains this out in the chapter, what follows, what this means for our Christian faith. So that's how I tend to look at this sermon, as one of this heavenly minded pilgrim trilogy, which sort of sets the foundation for what he's going to do.
Yeah, Lane, what was your experience with this sermon and this text? Have you ever preached this?
Yes, I have. I did. Something came to mind when you were speaking earlier, Camden, and so I'm going to fuse an autobiographical theme that you've brought up and a theological series of theological themes Danny's brought up. I became a Christian in the fall of 1987, and I will never forget the very first book that I read was First Peter. And I had always thought of the Bible as a dead book for boring people, because I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know the truth. And I'll never forget reading through 1 Peter 1 and being struck. Now, this wasn't the vocabulary I had at the time, but being struck by the radical, thoroughgoing, heavenly displacement of existence in union with Christ. It hit me. I thought to myself, what in the world have I been missing? I've been missing everything. And this and what it connected for me the very first time I read it, and this has stayed with me to this day, and I think it's a really useful thing to remember, is that the new birth is instantly annexed to the resurrection of Christ and entrance into an imperishable living heavenly inheritance. And when that hit, I was introduced to the eschatological wonder world of Scripture in the very first thing I read as a new Christian. And so this particular book and the passage were really almost instantly forming for me in my Christian life. And I think that Voss does such a wonderful job at capturing this in the trilogy that Danny's already talked about. So I have a special place for this sermon.
I love the nature of hope in this. We use hope as a word in just modern contemporary secular life. People use that word. It's not foreign. You know, when we have words like justification, that's much less often used. It might be, you know, do you have justification for that? What's your justification? But that we're not often frequently speaking about that, or sanctification. These are these technical Christian words. Hope gets used a bunch, but there's a very specific definition for hope in Scripture that maybe even Christians don't gather or understand. And there is a very important nature to this hope, or foundation for this hope that Peter has, and it all rests, as you say, Lane, on the resurrection. It all rests upon what Christ, who Christ is and what Christ has done, and the fact that he's living. That connects also to the Hebrews sermon quite well. Hebrews 12, coming after an extended treatment of Jesus being our final and high priest who continually intercedes. Well, here we see that we've been born again. So we've been raised now to a new hope. So we've entered into a new life. That's also a big theme of Peter. He likes to, in 1st and 2nd Peter, divide up history into these big sections. And we now have been transferred out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have a new life. And we have a hope. But our hope is because we've been raised, and our hope is in Christ who lives. So we don't have a dead hope, you know, as though Christ just did something, but he remains in the grave. But we have a living hope in multiple ways. I always kind of have read that as like a play on words. There's some multiple senses in which we can understand that living hope. But the most important one is that Jesus is alive, and that he's been raised from the dead, continues to live, will live forever through the power of an indestructible life, And we too have a hope now because we're united to him who exists on the other side of the grave and has triumphed over death itself. What do you brothers think about this nature of hope? And, you know, how does the Bible quantify, define hope? And how does that differ from, you know, more common uses when people say, well, I hope so, with regard to something they wish would happen, but they have no real confidence that it will?
Well, I think Voss here, you know, he has in view with the hope, he has in view the kingdom of God. And he has in view the inheritance that's reserved for us. And what I find in this sermon, which is, again, like all of them, is just so spectacular. And I really think Lane hit upon, I think, what Voss is driving at in regard to the Christian citizenship we have displaces this world. It comes really through on this in this sermon. But I think what Voss is getting at is that when we think about the eternal world, we often think of a duration. It's without end. Of course, that is biblical. But what the sermon is getting after and what Peter is getting after is the quality of the life in heaven. That's what is being spelled out here. And Voss is saying that from the very beginning of our creation, we were meant for this life with God, and that the hope that's in view here is a hope of communion, or the practice of religion, which he says being cultivated. And that's what has happened through the work. See, what I also find fascinating about this sermon, to digress just a second, is his self-control and discipline here. If you go and look at the writings of Voss in totality, the verse in 1 Peter that he references much more than any other verse is verse 2 of chapter 1, because it's so important here in regard to sanctification by the Spirit. It's so important to election. It's so important to regeneration. It's so important to the pilgrim ethic. And in a certain sense, Voss is saying, he's taking that for granted, although there's certain statements that he has. And he's saying, in light of what has happened through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you have been brought into this hope that is living. And this is, and he's spelling out the contents of it, what this means for the Christian now in regard to the change of heart and inner disposition, even short of the fact that the kingdom has not been realized in full physically. And so that's what's being spelled out here. And I think I love this in that he is basically in the most direct way talking about what it means for the already not yet, what it means to be a kingdom participant now, even though we wait for that kingdom in full, what it means to live with your eyes set upon heaven now, even though you are in the midst of a fallen creation in which there's suffering. And so in that sense, he is so disciplined and so to the point in regard to going forward. And that hope, he's saying, is to drive us. Now, I'd love to hear what you say, but I do have some thoughts on what he means. And what there are two paragraphs in here where he really is polemical, where I think he's putting a bullseye upon American Christianity of his day and European Christianity or European culture. But I'd love to hear what you guys think about the hope.
I'll give you one thought that I have. I can't wait for the two paragraphs. I almost wanted you to go there now. But one thing that's so beautiful about the presentation of hope here is that Peter, and Voss brings this out with that first main point, hope in the future. Peter makes something very clear as you move down through verse 9, and it's simply this, that not only have you been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ into, literally into a living hope, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading, and unfading in heaven. But it is, in the very end of verse 4, kept for you. So from the divine side, Christ as ascended and glorified, Christ as raised and enthroned, is keeping the holy theocratic realm of heaven for you as an eschatological Adam, right? He's preserving it for you. Yet at the same time, verse 5, by God's power, you are being guarded by faith, spirit-gifted, spirit-sustained, and spirit-perfected faith for that inheritance that will be revealed to sight on the last day. So the beauty of this hope is it's a kind of all-enveloping atmospheric reality for the Christian, centered on the resurrection of Christ and the way he is guarding heaven for the church and the church for heaven. And that dual guardianship, if I could put it that way, is what grants hope this living, vital, all-pervasive atmospheric reality. And it's just utterly unique in terms of the Christian religion. Quite remarkable.
Mm-hmm. What were those paragraphs, Danny?
Well, at the end of his first point, he states, the Christian can hope perfectly. He is the only one who can hope perfectly for that which is to be brought to him. And here's why I think he's talking about American Christianity at the time. For him not to have his face set forward and upward would be an anomaly, sickliness, decadence. To have it set upward and forward is life and health and strength. The air of the world to come is the vital atmosphere which he delights to breathe and outside of which he feels depressed and languid. And this is in light of his comments in 1888 on the prospect of American theology, in which he states that there's a practical realism going on in the American church, as far as he can tell, in which the worldview for that Voss puts, as he states in that lecture, is that Christianity is about practical experience. It's about the things of the everyday life and the cultivation of living within that. And to Voss, that had made American Christianity sickly. The lack of looking to heaven for its source of strength and hope had made American Christianity decadent, and it had led to this doctrinal decline. So that's, I mean, the next one is more direct. I am like 99.9% confident on the one I'm going to read you next, but on this one, I'm like maybe 75% confident. But I think he has in view American Christianity that is not eschatological.
Yeah, so we're seeing, in other words, the symptoms or the sickness that obtains when we don't have our eyes fixed in the proper place, or our hearts and our minds fixed upon Christ. To use Pauline language, when we're not setting our minds on the things that are above. And these are the effects upon the church in the midst of this present earthly age and this culture. And it's dangerous. You can lull yourself to sleep and then lose sight of what's most important, and therefore there's all sorts of other consequences.
I think in Running the Race, it's more directly put, although it's in a different context, in which he talks about the spiritual backwardness of the Hebrew Christians because they were setting their hope, their vision on that which was provisional, which was in the Old Covenant, and not looking forward to that which has come in Christ, and that had caused such great concern, and that was part of the exhortation to them. But here is the paragraph which I absolutely believe is about Europe. He states, if you have ever moved for a time in circles where the Christian faith has ceased to exist, where the belief in mortality has practically vanished, where people live consciously and professedly for this world only, and do not even attempt to break down the bars that shut them in, then you will have felt how sadly life was degraded, how pitifully brought down to the animal stage, even though it had all the advantages of worldly refinement and culture, simply because this element of hope had been taken out of it. Tell you what, if that isn't a precursor to World War One and the horrors of what's going to happen in Europe with a church that is just totally devoid of redemption and Christ and is has all those trappings of culture and of a splendor, but there's an empty decadence there to him. He said it's almost like prophetic what he says here in that paragraph.
Yeah. Entirely.
It really is. And it shows, I think, Danny, the parallels that can so easily exist between conservative, transformational oriented Christianity and liberalism. Because the moment that the focus comes down from heaven and heavenly mindedness to some sort of cultural program, some sort of transformational concern that centers the Christian life, what happens is that while there might be some differences in terms of, you know, doctrinal fine points here or there, both are enveloped in a kind of earthly mindedness that is deformed, that, as it were, surrenders the very hope to which the church ought to be aspiring, the ultimate and the heavenly, to some kind of provisional short-term cultural improvement. And I think that is what you find in the as a precursor to the war, where the, you know, the irony of all ironies is that by not seeking the things above, what does this form of Christianity enable? The destruction of the things below. So you don't even get that. And so it's quite an irony. And I do think you're right about the kind of almost prophetic dimension to what he's saying. That's that I had never thought of it that way. I think you're right on the
Well, I greatly appreciate that, Lane. It makes me think in terms of in 1888 when Voss gave that talk on the prospects of American theology, Presbyterianism and evangelical Christianity in the Protestant world was becoming more and more dominant post-mill because they had their view in regard to the transformation and Christianization of the world.
Yep.
And what happened was they struggled mightily with suffering. They began to think of morality and the law as the agent of transformation, and it ends up becoming vacuous. I always remember, I might have told the story before here, but what Charlie Dennison said of his grandfather, Charles Gilmore, who was a United Presbyterian preacher, a minister for decades. And he was post-mill, and he really believed in regard to the Christian America and how the Lord would work to bring about the kingdom on earth, but in a biblical sense. But what happened with World War One is that so many of those, and Charles Gilmore was a United Presbyterian, so many were radically turned then to premillennialism and dispensationalism. And Charles Gilmore was suddenly being accused of being a heretic for being post-mill. Wow. Because now you had those who believed that that you had to be, if you're going to be Bible-believing, you had to be dispensationalist. And Voss is cutting between the two. He's saying pox on both houses.
Yes.
Because the one doesn't do justice to suffering, does not do justice to suffering. And to verse 2 of this chapter, in regard to as Jesus has inaugurated the covenant, we are being brought in, and there is that suffering as his blood covers our guilt, but we're also being brought into an alien existence in which people, those who belong to Christ will be persecuted because of the identification with him. And that's what this epistle, 1 Peter, is going to say. But on the other hand, those who are dispensationalists and say that the kingdom realities are not here yet have totally missed the boat, because through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the realities are totally here. They're just not here yet in full, in that physical sense. So, you know, I do think that eschatology is playing a part here in regard to the biblical eschatology of the Bible and the biblical eschatology of the covenant and the biblical hope sent before us from creation and now realized in Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, when I speak with friends of mine who are post-mill, they're so often hanging they're setting their feet upon the solid promises of God that He will never leave the church, that the gates of hell will not prevail upon it, that the gospel will always go forth and will always advance. And I say, Amen, brother. I believe that too, as an Amil. And that's where some of the misunderstanding can be. And then I often respond, we don't have time here for me to invite all my imaginary interlocutors into our conversation. But maybe I'm taking a note from Paul. I can talk to this Jewish interlocutor from Romans. But anyway, my response often is, how are we measuring that progress? And that's always a helpful question that helps locate the actual disagreement, I think, between a Vossian style amillennialist and various forms of postmillennialism. And I get very concerned and nervous when anyone starts to gauge or measure the progress of the church based on things that the world can ascertain. In other words, if the world is looking upon the church and saying, wow, you guys are really making a lot of progress. The Christian church is doing really well. They've been winning all these political battles. They're subduing all of their enemies. When you start to look at it that way, I think what has happened is the church has started to use worldly criteria to measure its supposedly spiritual progress. And I believe if you've done that, then you've lost already, because the whole point of this is to set our mind on the things that are above. We have an entirely different criteria that Paul will say is the foolishness of God. The world is going to look upon what we do and the way we think and the way we measure things, not talking about it like corporate efficiency and stuff, but the way we gauge our effectiveness and usefulness is according to the cross, which the world looks upon as stupidity, idiocy, foolishness. But God has chosen the foolishness of this world, and it's the wisdom of God. He brings about His success. So the advance and the power of the gospel is on greatest display in the midst of human weakness and suffering. And it's all upside down. That's the whole point. And that what Christ is doing is only ascertainable in its truest form and sense presently to people who have the eyes of faith. And it's not the eyes of this world, and it's not the visible things. So all that's to say is that you can be and ought to be an optimistic amillennialist insofar as your optimism is situated and fixed upon the triumphant victory and the resurrection power that Christ has to conform His church to His glory, understanding that that comes through suffering first and then unto the subsequent glories to follow through the power of the resurrection, death unto life. Any response to
Now,
that? I don't know. That might, I hope it's not overly simplistic, but I think there's so many.
I've got a thought. I think you're 100% right.
Yeah.
I think one reason why we so emphasize the cross, and the cross is viewed as so foolish to the world, is that the counterbalancing reality or flip side of the cross is ascension. Christ has moved from a cross on earth to seated in glory at the right hand of God in heaven. And so, to the extent that you're shaped by the cross, to that same degree, you will be shaped as heavenly minded, and your criteria will not be earthly success. I think what unites the so-called postmillennial hope of a golden age, however it's conceived, and a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, is that they have missed both the cross-stamped character of suffering and its counterbalance, which is not earthly success, but ascension into heaven. And the work of Christ by his cross and his ascension in the Great Commission, which we'll be talking about, this is kind of on my mind because you guys have gotten me thinking about this with the conference, is that Christ is currently exercising his spiritual authority by doing what? Baptizing a people by the Spirit into his sufferings and translating them into a kingdom that is incorruptible in heavenly places. And so I think the world laughs at the cross because by just internal logic of the gospel, they're also despisers of heavenly glory.
And from their perspective, it's the terminus of any earthly wealth and power.
Exactly.
You're dead.
Exactly.
It's over.
And the life has to be somewhere else. And they're like, right. No way.
Right.
I want the earth and all that's in it. You mm-hmm. know, so.
Let's speak about the characteristics of the heavenly inheritance, perhaps. You know, this hope is based upon this promise, but also this the security of a future heavenly inheritance. So we have a certainty. This is a firm and certain hope that is secured and kept in heaven for us, and we're being kept for it. What is the nature of this inheritance, and how does this idea of an inheritance really guide and direct us? This is certainly also a very distinct Pauline theme, but it's also in Hebrews. I know some people think Paul preached Hebrews. I don't, but I certainly think that they're all inspired by the Lord, and he's the primary author. Danny, any thoughts on that, on the heavenly inheritance and its function, perhaps, or its characteristics, and then therefore its function for the Christian life presently? How are we to think about these things?
Yeah. Well, again, these verses are so amazing. Lane, how many sermons did you preach probably on these verses? Like a half a year? I mean, it's just
I was there for a while.
so packed. You know, we're told that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in view there, Boss says in multiple places in his other writings that it's not the deity that we're looking at there with Jesus. It's him as mediator. And him as mediator has accomplished this great redemption that has brought us into this inheritance, which is to fix our life now. We're to live out of that citizenship even as we move towards it. And that, I think what strikes me in that regard is that this goes back to Lane's first comment earlier. Voss makes some statements that are stunning in regard to what this realm then should mean for us now. He says of the present life, he says that a pilgrimage, it's something necessary for the end, but does not have any independent value or attraction in itself. He's basically saying does not have any independent value. So isn't that just a stunning statement in regard to what life should be about? It should be lived about God's glory and enjoyment. Everything else is draw. Everything else,
wood,
you know,
hay, stubble, and straw.
Yeah. And then he says, without a certain detachment from this world, otherworldliness is not possible. Hope cannot flourish where the heart is in the present life. I mean, this is, what is this realm, this inheritance? He is saying it is everything. It's the kingdom to which we've been brought, and if you don't lay down your life for it in totality, then you're not the gospel is such that your heart has been changed, your new creation, and having been brought into this realm, you are to give yourself fully to it. And then he says, I realize, and then you could just say he realizes that, okay, I've made these statements, you know, all three of us, I've heard all, you know, both you brothers preach, we make these proclamations based on the word of God. And then you can see people staring at you. Like, does this mean that what we do on this earth, our vocations, everything else, does not have meaning? Voss is saying, no, that's not what he's saying. So he does these two qualifications. And he says, first of all, this has to do with the inner disposition. It has to do with the heart. And what he's getting at is that, do you love God most? It's sort of like going back to the garden. Will you obey God for God and God's sake alone? Do you love God most? It's not that you can't enjoy these other things, but if you love, like in my case, if I love Ohio State football more than I love God, yeah, then I have a real problem.
Yeah, for sure.
And then he goes on to the second point, And here is the thing that I think that's the great takeaway. And this is, I think, what he's really after in regard to the practical realism of American Christianity and trying to pivot towards a or to proclaim what the biblical proclamation is. He says the love of heaven must drive out the inordinate love of what is earthly. And what he's talking about here, again, is it's not a sense of fleeing this world because of sin, although that should be a part of our of the attractiveness of heaven. But the primary attractiveness of heaven, it's where God is. It's where Christ dwells. That's why we aspire to it. And he's saying, and this is in like proto-Fantillian sense, he's saying you cannot abstract yourself from your environment. You know, just as the creator-creature distinction, you cannot be extracted from that. You cannot be extracted from the fact you're born into a sinful world. But what has happened through the gift of the Spirit and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you've been brought into this new creation where everything has changed. And this now becomes the hope set before you, and it becomes that guiding star by which you live your life. But you are drawn to it because you know that Jesus Christ has done everything in the forgiveness of your sins, that Jesus Christ has done everything in giving you all the blessings of heaven, that Jesus Christ has given you this inheritance, and by his Spirit, he is reserving you for it until that day in which it will be revealed. And so as you give yourself away on this earth, you do so with that heavenly hope secure, knowing that no one can take it away from you. And he's saying, if you do that, and this is the part I think is so lost upon so many, Voss is pleading with people. He says, if you do that, the testimony and witness that you have in the world will be unparalleled. The power that you have in that testimony and witness, the world will say, how do they have hope? I see that person suffering. How does he have this hope? It's because you're anchored in Christ in this other world. And he's pleading with the church, have this heavenly mindedness come to expression in everything you do, and it will be the greatest witness that you could ever have on this earth to Christ.
Amen. And Voss, here's something that I think complements that, Danny. This is in the first full paragraph of Hope in the Second Advent. He uses this image, and I think it is wonderful, of when you open the scriptures and read them, there blows upon us, as it were, a breeze fresh from the ocean of heaven. And that brings into view so many of those images in the Old Testament where the Spirit is hovering over primal waters and doing what? Breathing the breath of life. And what I think characterizes living hope is something like this. Christ has ascended into heaven. He has received the fullness of the Spirit he poured out on the day of Pentecost. And as he breathes out the Spirit, there is a breeze fresh from the ocean waters of heaven that enlivens and renews and refreshes and brings life and joy in the midst of this suffering, so that what the world can't get, what they don't understand, is that in the midst of being an elect exile, in the midst of being a stranger and a pilgrim being conformed to the cross of Christ, at the core of it is this pneumatic breathing of life and vitality and hope into the heart of the one joined to Jesus Christ, so that it in the giving down, in the laying down of the life, is the truest and fullest refreshment that comes from Christ. I think it scrambles every single category in the unbelieving mind, regardless of worldview. It just can't be made sense of, and it's quite beautiful to see. And Voss is on it.
That certainly is extended. Certainly, in the background of what you're saying is a passage you've taught me quite a bit about, is 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and following, where Christ, Adam was a living soul, but Christ has become for us now life-giving spirit. And it's wonderful to think along those lines that even as the Lord breathed life into Adam, an earthly life, koikos, a life of the earth, with the promise of an eschatological future, the hope of an eschatological future, we have a certainty, a certain hope of an eschatological future now through a second, a different breathing of life and a different, a quantitatively and, well, I should say qualitatively different kind of life that is incorruptible, that's in power, that's in glory. As opposed to, or I should say, in distinction to the natural life that Adam had, which was always directed to that future life, but didn't obtain it because of Adam's sin. I love that connection. That's a really wonderful way to connect so many of these systematic and biblical theological themes that we find in Scripture. Danny, you've already spoken about how this preaches, and namely the power of the witness. Even as you were speaking about that, I was thinking, how much of a neutered witness or message do we have as Christians if indeed we are preaching a message that fits with this earthly agenda? Because the power is in the glory that triumphs over suffering. It's in the life to come. It's in the power of this resurrection life. That's everything that Peter says, that Paul especially expounds upon with regard to its incorruptibility, glory, and power. If you're preaching anything other than that, even if it's kind of like self-help tips or applicable lessons for helping you cope with this present existence, if you're not preaching the heavenly inheritance and fixing the people's eyes upon Christ in the highest heavens, in the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately, and your future there's nothing you can possibly offer that on an earthly scale that's better than what the wealthy and powerful have in this present life. You've instantly, unless you are the most wealthy, most powerful person on earth, there's always you're always second fiddle in this earthly sphere, is I guess what I'm saying. And I know no one believes that they want to preach an earthly message, but goodness, I mean, how many sermons have we heard that have not exemplified or held out for us that heavenly life? And we need to do that in a genuine way. I wonder if you might respond to that. You're the general secretary of Christian education. You do a lot of visits, hear a lot of sermons, and I don't want to rip on anybody. I'm not naming any names. I don't have any names in mind specifically. But I think it's kind of an endemic just in the general church. I think we have succumbed to what you pointed out earlier in that first paragraph that you mentioned with regard to Voss. The Christian church is kind of suffering in terms of decadence. And we're so fixed on winning an election rather than and winning a court case or something, or getting some policy removed rather than contemplating our eternal inheritance and how that drives us forward to the return of our Savior.
Again, going back to where this epistle starts, it's the nature of that pilgrim identity in that we're scattered and suffering. And that is a hard identity. But we're being told that overlaid upon that is blessing. And the blessing is through Christ, who has done all things for us. And he is the one who's caused us to be born again through his work. And what that then means for the church. So corporately, we're Orthodox Presbyterians. Our church has taken a stand to be marginalized in this world, to be disenfranchised even in Christendom, because we're not going to abandon the Bible. We're not going to abandon the supernaturalism of the word and religion. We're not going to abandon the historical person and work of Christ. We are going to be those who are mocked and ridiculed in culture as the worst of the worst, the Pharisees of the Pharisees, the Calvinists of the Calvinists. We are going to be those who have those that were friends who have turned the other way, and our hearts can be broken. But what you have to think in all of this is that it's not about us. And it's not even about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church per se, but it is about the fact that the Lord is preserving for himself a people. He's preserving his church until the end of the age. And that church is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And as it takes the gospel to the ends of the earth, it has the confidence from the word of God that God supernaturally is drawing to himself every single person that he has elected, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against this work of the Lord. But in the midst of that activity, in the midst of our evangelism, in the midst of our outreach and proclamation, there will always be the cross and suffering. And so that means that we have an epistle like First Peter, in which he is constantly drawing us back to the fact that in the midst of the suffering, we have Jesus Christ, our heavenly high priest. In the midst of the suffering, we have this one who is with us, and he is leading us. He's our forerunner, and he has brought us already into this inheritance. So that's the great liberating thing, I think, in the preaching, is you're not trying to become something you're not. This has been given to you by grace. It's been the supernatural work of God. You are living out of that union with Christ in a way that shows forth that you belong to him. And so I think that's, hey, look, we all struggle with this. We all struggle with what it means to live in this fallen creation where we worry about scarcity. We worry about all the things that might happen to our family. We worry about ourselves in a way that our thoughts can be directed to our preservation, and what the Word of God is declaring to us is think first and foremost about God's glory and his enjoyment. All these other things will be added unto you. And that's what we're trying to proclaim in our, I think, in our weekly message that goes forth. And not only in the pulpits of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but in all pulpits that are joined to us in believing in God's word and the supernatural historical personal work of Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in our fellowship with hundreds of thousands in that regard.
Lane, you have
Amen.
any additional thoughts?
Oh gosh, not paltry compared to what you brothers just said. But when I preach to my congregation, or Christ's congregation gathered at Trinity in Easton, I always do my best, as much as I can weekly, to remind them of two main things. Jesus Christ is not only with them, but he is in them by the Spirit. He dwells in their hearts by faith, and he's doing two things simultaneously all the time. He's conforming them to his suffering on earth, and he's conferring upon them his joy in heaven. And those two things are inseparably bound up at the very core of who every single believer is in Jesus Christ. And so I always try to remind them that the one who is with them always to the end of the age, Matthew 28, 20, the one who will never leave them nor forsake them, Hebrews 13, 5, that one dwells in them. And with every movement of conformity to his suffering, he is pouring out upon his church the joy that attends his session at the right hand of God. And that's why we never lose heart.
Amen. I'd like to maybe wrap things up with a quote. I know Danny will appreciate, you will as well, Lane, but this is on page 8 from Charles Denison's History for a Pilgrim People. This is a collected shorter writings of Charles Denison that Danny edited along with David Thompson. And this is from an article that was originally titled "Machen, the OPC and American Culture." I quote this pretty much every lesson I taught in the OPC history class, and I will continue to do so. But this is a good one to memorize. Our purpose is not success. It is not even survival, but the giving up of our lives in service to our great God and in imitation of our Savior. This is the lot of the disinherited, a position much closer to the poor of the earth. It is where Machen ended. It is where we began. So this is a lesson distinctly by and for an OPC crowd, but it isn't at heart. It's just a Christian lesson. It just so happens to have a lot of historical touch points with the OPC story and our particular culture. And it's really quite useful. I spend an entire class basically semi-exegeting this passage. And so our purpose is not success. What have we been speaking about in terms of worldly success? It's not even survival. That means like our purpose isn't merely to perpetuate a visible church named the OPC. That's not our point. We don't exist for the sake of perpetuating a bureaucracy or an institution. But the giving up of our lives in service to our great God and an imitation of our Savior. Remember, that was a life of suffering and humiliation unto death. And then a life of resurrection, glory, and power through the Spirit. Now, I love what he says next on point with 1 Peter here. This is the lot of the disinherited. He's speaking about the earth in terms of forsaking all of our goods and kindred. Let all our goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. But God's truth abideth still. Then he says, a position much closer to the poor of the earth. I think he's alluding very clearly to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, blessed are the poor. What do we have? Well, we have everything. We inherit the world. By forsaking all things, we have received an eternal inheritance, an incorruptible one through Christ. And he says it is where Machen ended. Think of Machen's death. Think of what happened to him in the courts of the church. He didn't leave the church. The church removed him. They defrocked him. And he had no choice but to go elsewhere. He wasn't a quitter. He fought to the very end in the courts of the church, even though they were corrupt at the time, and he did not receive justice. He still went through the process. They removed him, and then he died. He started off as a very wealthy Southerner from a very powerful and influential family and ended up dying in North Dakota of pneumonia in January in Nowheresville. No offense, North Dakota, Bismarck. But then it says, it is where we began, speaking specifically of the denomination of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Insignificant. Just read Leffert's lecture, right? Insignificant in the eyes of this world. But we don't care. That's not the point. That's not what we're after. And if we, as a little brother, maybe we're an insignificant older brother to many other denominations in America at the time, presently. Let this be a lesson for all of us as Christians. It doesn't and shouldn't be an OPC-specific lesson. But there's a little bit of a lesson from our history that I think is useful and certainly informed by the lessons that Voss explains here in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Thanks, brothers, for your participation. Danny, Lane, it's always great to speak with you both. We've been talking about Voss's sermon and the Christian's hope in grace and glory. Sermons preached at Princeton Seminary, the latest edition of this published by the Banner of Truth, Trust. It's in hardcover, great little edition if you don't have a copy. Go out and get one. I found one of these in my local used bookstore once. I thought, who gave this up? Who let this go? But anyway, I got a used copy. I've had the new copy, but I've got one sitting around for the right day that I give it to somebody. And certainly want people to visit us online at reformedforum.org for more information about everything we have going on in terms of our courses, our publications, our events, other podcasts, and all that sort of thing. And subscribe to the email newsletter. That's where you can stay updated with everything that we are doing. And we look forward to seeing many of you in our time next week, but also in future weeks as we have more events, our conference coming up September 28th, and other things going on later into the year. But I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.